Isn't it lovely that it's becoming hot enough to shed our jackets? I love to see people taking off their jackets. And do you know, in an auditorium like this, hot air always rises. This is the only country in the world I know where a preacher can do this. In the camps and the conferences, it's just wonderful in the summertime here to be able to stand in shirt sleeves and open up the word in comfort. You see, the other countries are very stiff and traditional. They just don't let you do it. Well, now, we're in the school of faith. Will you turn, please, to Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11 and verse 6. For the sake of any who are joining us, yesterday we stepped into the school of faith, this wonderful old school that's been going for 6,000 years. And yesterday we met two boys. We called them the boy who was right and the boy who pleased God. You've guessed the names already, Abel and Enoch, the first two that we are introduced to in this chapter. Now today we are going to meet two more boys. We are going to call the one this morning the boy who prepared. I don't know whether you liked homework at school, did you? When they gave you all those subjects and you had to take all those books and spend those hours preparing for the next day. Preparation. Homework. Well, this morning it's the boy who prepared. Tonight we are going to talk about examinations. Did you like exams? Well, we all had to face them in the school as we moved through. And God's choicest servant had to go through 7 examinations before he graduated, passing his last examination with flying colors. And he became a great chartered accountant. Did you know that Abraham was a chartered accountant? When school days were over and he moved out, he became a chartered accountant, handling heaven's business in big figures, accounting that God was able. Oh, these boys are so up to date, these girls. And by the way, Tuesday is Ladies' Day in the School of Faith. We are going to look for the girls of the school on Tuesday morning and Tuesday evening. And I want you to find out how many girls you can find in this chapter. Some of you will read the chapter through and say, 2, you're wrong. Or you say, I found 3, you're wrong. Or you say, I've discovered 4, you're wrong. There are 5 distinct, precious girls of faith that graduated out of this school with a good report. And they're right there in the chapter before you, 5 at least. We're going to meet those 5 on Tuesday. Now, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please the headmaster. The word him means God, and God is the Father of spirits, the one who is training us in the school of faith that we might enter into the will of God and be partakers of his holiness. Without faith, it is impossible to please the headmaster. For he or she that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, my friends, I'm hoping that all of you are stirring your memories and going back to that old schoolhouse, that old school of your boyhood and girlhood days, and trying to fit yourself into the picture of your school life, and then into the picture of the greater school life of the school of faith, God's school. Do you know, I didn't like preparation, homework at all. And as I developed in school, I remember the day came when my big brother Teddy was getting on so well with his piano work, music, But father and mother said, well, we had better start health. And so I started music, and I thought this was going to be great fun. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, and all those nice little scales, you know, F, A, C, E, and so on. But you know, I found it needed preparation, and they expected me to practice. And I found that to practice on this piano when they were kicking a football out there, or they were skating on ice out there, was awfully difficult. And I confess to you, I didn't put my heart into those hours of preparation until one day I remember my father and mother having a talk, and I overheard the talk, and I heard the words, it's no more use wasting money on Harold's music. And I was so glad, I don't know if you ever flipped your hands with joy like this, I was so glad I was going to get rid of this awful music. And so I dropped out. My brother went on, and today if I ever meet my older brother, who's retired now and living in England, I can see him still sitting down and playing and singing. But I can't. And do you know, when God called me to the Amazon and later to the work in Guyana and the West Indies, oh, 1,000 times in my missionary life I had wished that I could just sit down and play the simplest tunes to lead a congregation when there was no one for the little piano or folding organ. And listen, if I could only get behind Harold Wildish now, I'd give him a good kick. Because he was such a silly kid just to lose the opportunity of learning to play the piano, something that would have been of such vast use in the life and the service that God called him to. Preparation. Now, look at this verse. Nor being warned of God, moved with fear. You know, there's a time for warning, and there's a time for fear. I don't know if you have ever had the experience that we have in Jamaica, but you know, every now and then we have people who go out into the country, and they're called warners. They're most remarkable people. They're strange, they're emotional, they're unbalanced. Sometimes it's political, sometimes it's religious, but they go out and they stand to warn the population of some disaster. Remember once I ran into some tire trouble on the hills of St. Thomas, and I was changing the wheel of a little baby Austin car, and as I sat in the sunshine struggling with this wheel to change it, I heard a voice over my shoulder, and the voice had said, I'm a warner. And I saw the shadow of this man on the ground, and I was so busy I couldn't look up. Oh, I said, good morning, Mr. Warner, I'm glad to see you. And he said, I'm a warner, I've come to warn you. And I said, oh, what's up? What's wrong? And he said, well, the flood's coming, it's going to swallow all the people up, and they're all going to be drowned, and we'll have to run to the highest mountaintops. I said, who told you that? Oh, he said, I got it in a dream from God. I had a dream, a vision, and I was going out to warn the people. Then I turned round and looked at him, and I can see now a little dark man standing there, and tightly held in his hand a book which I recognized as the Bible. So I said, now, you say God gave you this warning? He said, yes. Well, I said, what's that book in your hand? And he said, God's holy book. Well, I said, I wonder if you would just turn to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 13 and 14 and 15 and read it to me. And he looked rather surprised and he said, you read it, sir. I said, can't you read? I said, can you read or not? And he said, no. So he couldn't read God's word, he didn't know this book he held in his hand, but he had had a vision. And so I turned to Genesis in his little book, and I read chapter 9, the wonderful promise of God, which you will recollect, that he will never use flood waters to swamp the world in judgment again. He put a bow in the clouds, and every time the sun kisses the raindrops in those clouds, you get the ark. And the ark is a symbol to the world that he will never use flood waters to swamp the whole world again. And then I looked into this fellow's face and I said, "Now tell me, what did you have for supper before you went to bed?" Now I said, "Tell me, that was a great vision you had, but what did you have for supper before you went to bed?" And I amused him and humoured him, and at last it came out that he had had a lot of yams, and he had a lot of heavy food for supper. I won't go into all our rice and peas and yams and salt fish, a good old Jamaica supper. And I said, "Well, that's what gave you the dream. It wasn't God. Dreams come of the abundance of food you put in your stomach, the Bible teaches, or the lack of food in your stomach produces dreams. Dreams come often of the business of the day in the subconscious mind. We dream and we go over the business of the day and it's distorted." I said, "I'm not doubting that God has used dreams, and I'm not saying he cannot use dreams. But I said, if you hold in your hand the Bible, it should be, thus saith the Lord, the Word of God." And I said, "You have missed the Word of God." And I sent him away rather dejected, because somehow his balloon of warning had burst. But you know, there are times when God moves in the world and gives a message to men, and it's a message of warning. I wonder if you would turn to the Gospels for a moment, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. I ask you, could you find any more sterner words than these that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus? Verse 4. "But I, the Lord Jesus, say unto you, my friends," oh, the great compassionate heart of the Saviour behind this word, "be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, I will warn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And as I ponder the teachings of the Lord, I find that he gives more time to solemn warnings of a lost eternity than he does about wonderful descriptions of the better land that he wants to take each one of us to. There's a time for warning, and there's a time for fear. This God-given instinct that through the mind weighs up the situation and says there's danger there, and you shrink back in fear. Oh, what fear saves you, God. It's a good instinct that God has given to us. Most men who've won some great, great degree of honor in the world for conspicuous bravery will tell you frankly that in the hour of the battle they were afraid. But in that moment, something rose, and courageously they went in the face of fear, and they accomplished some duty. And afterwards they looked back and then said, "He did it," and they gave him a high degree of honor. But those men weren't not afraid. In fact, the person who tells you that he can face absolutely anything unafraid is a muddle-headed fool. He doesn't think things out. Now, strangely enough, God has used fear to bring a multitude of souls to the arms of the Savior. Somehow they have faced eternity, God's home, the lifetime and home of God. He inhabits eternity. And creatures of time, they thought, "Where will I spend eternity?" And they've seen hell, and hell was prepared by God for not men, but for Satan and his angels, a fallen, rebellious group. It's God's prison house. And it's only those who share in that rebellion that are going to be cast into hell. Wicked men, rebellious men, men that God's grace hasn't touched, who've spurned his love, who've trampled underfoot the precious blood. And sometimes the fear of eternity, of hell, will make men turn and they will flee for refuge to the arms of a Savior. But it isn't fear that binds them to the Savior. Once those loving arms are around that soul that has sought the Savior and he's whispered pardon and cleansing to their heart, it's not that old fear, but it's a strange new fear begins to take its place. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not that you're afraid of the Lord, but you're afraid to grieve the Lord. You're afraid to let the Lord down. You're afraid to miss the purpose that he had when he made you his own. And this fear, oh, this wise fear, should dominate the hearts of God's children. Lord, I'm afraid that I might fail you, that I might not be the man and woman of God that you want me to be. You know, if I went to a home and I saw a woman going round the doors and locking the doors, and then I see her standing, looking rather afraid, I say, what's the matter? She says, I'm afraid. What of? Oh, she said, I'm alone in the house, and I looked out and I saw a man, it seemed to be a nasty man, lurking under the bushes just outside, and I'm afraid. You know what that fear means. And I come 24 hours later and I walk through the house and I notice that the kitchen is all in movement and steaming and everything is nice and smelly out there. And I walk through the house to see if I can find the lady of the house, and I find her in the front. And she's standing by the curtain and she's pushing back the curtain and looking down the drive to the gateway. And I say, what are you looking for? She said, oh, I was just having a peep out to see if my husband's coming. And I say, are you anxious? Well, she said, I'm a little afraid that dinner won't be ready for him. And here is a fear born of love. She wants those lovely things out there to mature for that dinner she's going to lay and serve on the table for one who's been away for the day in his business. And she loves him, and she wants him to have a lovely meal, and she wants to fellowship around that table with him. And she's afraid that, it might not just be ready. A new kind of fear, born of love. Now Noah, being warned of God, he had the word of God. I'm going to link it with the past. He was not ignorant, nor of the promise given to Mother Eve. He was not ignorant of the wonderful promise that one day the promised seed would come amongst men that would win salvation and restore that which had been lost in Adam's race. And as you go down to the seventh from Adam, this great man who was translated Enoch, taken to heaven without dying, Enoch knew it all. He looked forward to the flood, and when his boy was born, God revealed to him the coming judgment, and he named the little boy, after he is dead it shall come. And little Methuselah was growing up, and Noah often used to say to him, how are you today, mister? After he is dead, it shall come. And Methuselah would say, oh, very well, Noah, today. How are your boys getting on? And this was the world in which they lived. Men multiplied on the face of the earth. And the word of God came in detail now to Noah. The cup of iniquity is rising. There's only one thing that I can do as it reaches its brim. Step in and judge a lost race in a flood. And he's told of the flood. And being warned of God, he looked out in his lovely world, and what a lovely world it must have been. Have you ever tried to picture Noah's world? No hurricanes. No rainstorms and cloudbursts. A dew came down and watered the face of the earth. And do you know in Jamaica we have got in the hills dew ponds. Have you ever seen a dew pond? A pond filling up with water, and cows can go and drink and drink and drink 365 days. But that dew pond collects the dew. It just rolls off the grassland down into the pond at about 1,600 feet in the Jamaica Hills. And it fills up. There's no spring there. It's just a dew pond. And sometimes on those hills of Jamaica you could see the dew. If you walk through it, you think you've had a tremendous shower of rain. Big drops, as big as raindrops, everywhere, over everything. The dew has come down, distilling in the still night air. And that's what happened in those days. You see, God, when He had prepared that lovely world in which He was going to put Adam in dominion, He was preparing like this. He said, let there be a firmament, a great big atmospherical air bubble, dividing the waters above the firmament and the waters below the firmament. And the sun shone through that great big mass of waters that many believe was an ice canopy. And through that ice canopy, the waters, or rather the sun shined upon a world that was subtropical. A world that was lavish in its wonders. But now God's going to disturb all this. The fountains of the deep are going to be broken. The windows of heaven, that great window, is going to be loosed. And those waters that are above the firmament are going to come down upon the earth. And the earth is going to be covered with waters, and all will perish. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And he prepared. And just how long he prepared, just how many years he gave to the building of that ark, I couldn't tell you. All I know is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he spoke of the end of the age, and as he told of the days of distress that would lead up to the time of awful tribulation, when the wrath of God would be poured out against the nations in relationship to Israel, he used Noah's day. So beautifully he used to go back and confirm all those lovely old stories. He said, you know, I'm going to die on a cross. And he went back and he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I'm going to be taken from the cross and be put down into the grave for 3 days and nights. And as it was that Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the great fish's belly, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then when he came to his return, his second appearing, his revelation in glory, he said, as it was in those days of Noah, look at that old day that led up to the flood. So shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is going to come back into world politics. You will see the same conditions in the world as you saw before the flood came. Now let's look back for a few moments at Genesis 6, the days of Noah. Now as we look down these verses and read them, I wonder if you would keep in mind 1967, our boasted 20th century. Oh, what a wonderful century we are living in. I have the figures somewhere. I don't know if I could check them actually or accurately at this moment. I jotted them in the margin of my Bible some time ago. A man was giving a very wonderful lecture up there in Canada, and I happened to get the figures. He said this. He said, from the days of Jesus Christ, right through the long centuries, 1800 years, up to the year 1800, he said, the knowledge of men doubled from the time of Jesus Christ until the time 1800. Then he said, in the next century, from 1800 to 1900, it doubled again. What took 1800 years to do was done in 100 years. And now we've reached 1900. Our boasted 20th century has begun, when men shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased, the little sign of the end of the age. He said, from 1900 to 1930, the knowledge, the science of man, his understanding of things, doubled in 30 years. Then he said, it took 20 more years to 1950 for it to double again. And then, he said, it took only 5 years for it to double again, and we've reached 1965. Then he said it took only 3 years to double, 1968. Now he said, listen, gentlemen, knowledge is doubling at the moment at the rate of every 2 years. Science is so rapidly moving forward in every branch. And he said, gentlemen, this wasn't a Christian talking. He said, gentlemen, if you are going into medicine, if you are going into science, if you are going into electronics, you must go back for a refresher course, a complete one, every 2 years to keep up to date today. That's the world we are living in. A clever world. But how is it like Noah's world that led up to the flood? Now read with me, verse 1 of chapter 6, Genesis. It came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. Multiplication of population. It's causing concern everywhere. There are only a few lands today that can say we've got a great open spaces, and let them look out. Dear old Canada and dear old Australia, the rolling tide of humanity says it isn't fair, it isn't fair, we'll take it if you won't let us in. I dare to say if Canada opened her doors tomorrow, 1 million people would leave the crowded West Indies to go into Canada. Not that they want the cold climate, they want a better way of life. But Canada says no, we'll let domestics in, and we'll let students in, and we'll let trained personnel in, and just a trickle. Australia's feeling they're seeing the red light, and she's trying to top up her population because she knows the rolling tide of the far and near east would roll over there. Nothing could stop them. They're living in a funny world, you know. We live in a little island, and if you come and visit it, you'll go to a hotel and sit by the sea and enjoy our love, Jamaica. But go through the hills and through the valleys. Go into the little schoolhouses. See the little woolly heads. Yes. In a school for 200, 600, under the mango trees, out in the open air, learning their lessons, standing with their little slates and books. We've got nearly 2 million people in the little island, 150 miles long and 50 miles across, and filled with big mountains, 8,000 feet high. And they went to Panama to build the canal, and they went to Cuba to develop the sugar estates, and they rolled away to England as long as the door was open. And they don't know where to go today. Population explosion, troubling the world. Now verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. You've only got to ponder Noah's day to see that sex, that holy thing, that creative power, that warming, amazing something in a man and woman that draws hearts together and binds hearts together, that they might create and care and train a family for the glory of God. It's out of all proportion in Noah's day. Selfishness and lust and sex appeal produced a giant race in that day, a boasting, God-forgetting race. You've only got to look round our world today and see how sex, that holy thing, has gone haywire. I pity the kids growing up today. My heart bleeds for them. It was a day when I was a boy, when we grew up, and we went to boys' schools and the girls went to girls' schools. We may have met at a party or in a home or under parental control, but there was no such thing as this free and easy dating of today. There were no motor cars to climb into the back seats of. You set your target one day to look a girl in the face, and you expected the girl to be pure and a virgin, to say, will you share my life? And she had every right to say, are you unstained? Have you never given yourself to another? They were the days when it was the economy of life, difficult to marry before you could get a few sticks together and rent a little home, and at the age of about 25 begin your married life. All those days have gone. And today the trash, the lush rubbish that's been poured out by America in films and literature to those poor people that lie down in South America is appalling. You go into any Chinese store in Jamaica and see the sex lush rot You take any imported film from America that's shown over television in Jamaica and see the false standards of life. And I say it with shame. When Billy Graham's film, Lucy, representing South America and his missions there reached Jamaica, we didn't hardly dare to show it to our Jamaicans. When Billy Graham's film, Lucy, representing South America and his missions there reached Jamaica, we didn't hardly dare to show it to our Jamaicans. And you say, why? Because it pictured a fine, handsome, well-dressed, moneyed young American who could go down there and look with seducing eyes at a married woman called Lucy in Argentina and try to wreck her home and get her away from her husband. And is this to be portrayed as American young manhood and his ways to our Chinese boys and girls and our Negro boys and girls and our Indian boys and girls on the hills of Jamaica? And we said, cut it out. No, we are living in a funny old world, but it's just like Noah's day. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, or dwell with men, or dwell in men, for that he also is flesh, Adam's flesh. A body with a soul, and the soul is living in the body to the material world, but has no desire to live toward the spiritual world. And death reigned in that spirit, and even though the Spirit of God strived for the life of God to come into men's lives, they didn't want it. They enjoyed the material world. And they lived 600, 700, 800, 900 years in those days. So different before the flood. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. They were record breakers. Oh, they could beat the records of the past. Never been such a strong man to fight. Never been such a fast man to run. And our world today, which is so sports-minded, is all out for record breaking, record breaking. The magnificent play, the great this, the great that. And do you know that the other side of the world can't understand America's ways and outlooks? They can't understand that a man who takes a little bit of wood in his hand, and supposedly he's a giant, and sucks it away for a home run and wins the series, gets more for that one crack of a ball than a precious girl down in the West Indies who's gone to college and trained for 4 years to be a teacher, and she sits in front of her class all through the year teaching them the basics of the ways of life, and that man gets as a little deposit for one track more than she gets up a salary for a whole year. They can't understand it. They don't understand your way of life. It's gone haywire. It's out of all proportion. It's born of utter selfishness. Self-raised in the heart of me. Now, who those sons of God were, I'm not going to argue. There are two schools of thought. Some believe that they were the sons of Seth, and that this barrier between godly Seth broke down as the attraction of these women, who were obviously of Cain, produced this race. Others believe it was angel beings who left their first estate and lusted after the women that God had created to be the companion of man, and produced a giant race that God said, I can't allow to exist. It must be destroyed on the face of the earth. Whichever is right, you must judge. We'll know one day. All we have is the record of Scripture, which is sufficient. Now look. Verse 5, God saw the wickedness of men. Wicked, wicked. Now, I don't want to be unkind, but that verse 5, wickedness, great in the earth, every imagination of the thought of his heart over, only evil continually. Can you see anything in our world like this? No, our world's not getting better. Cleverer, oh yes, but not better. I am amazed. If I were to go and see the debasement that the human heart can reach, with its drugs, with its modern scientific knowing how to take LSD and all the other things that will give them the world of fantasy. I'm amazed to see how young people, even 14 and 15, can keep going to face life with all their injections, the tragedy of our great cities. But I want to tell you, if you will look under the lid in almost any area of a nation's life today, you can see the stinking iniquity. Just occasionally your great newspapers take the lid off and they show underneath the lid in the tax office or in the police force or in the other realms, the graft, the selfishness that abounds. And all this is seen by the eye of God. Sometimes I like to test things on the higher level. Would you be surprised if I told you this? That 100 of your lovely teachers who had been through university, who teach in your finest schools of education, were going for a retreat, for a refresher, and they were passing certain tests. And one of the tests was this. It was put in front of them at their desk a list of 100 books. And they were asked to go down their 100 books with the authors and tick the names of the books that they had read. And they went down and they ticked and ticked and ticked, and some had read 95% of those books, clever sticks, and some 80% and some 70%, but there was hardly one that put down that they had only read about 50% of the books. Well, when the finals were drawn up, they were told that 50 of those titles and names of the authors were books that had never been written. And a sense of shame, I hope, swept them as they looked around and wondered, well, I hope no one will see my paper and my ticks. You see, they didn't want to be thought not intellectual. They didn't want to be thought to be left. They hadn't read enough. And they must boast of self. When I tell you that John Lewis, one of the big Oxford Street London firms, if you ever go to Oxford Street, you'll see it. John Lewis, the old man Lewis, was an old-fashioned fellow. It was just a limited business, but a very fashionable one. And they tried to get these modern machines. Some American company went in and they said, look, will you take our machines? You're losing business in all your departments. He said, prove it to me. And he allowed one of their representatives to come in and work all through those departments for a week. And on Friday night, he brought his findings to the old man's desk. He said, you're losing hundreds of pounds every week through dishonesty. If only you had the mechanical check of our machines, you would save it all. And he said, Mr. Lewis, I want to tell you that one of your departmental managers is savagely, savagely robbing you. And the old man flared up. He said, I demand to know who it is. Who is it? He said, well, it's not my job to be a spy, sir. He said, I demand to know. Who is it? Well, it's so-and-so. So-and-so? I couldn't go down into the department and tell that old man who's been with me 30-odd years that he's robbing me savagely. Are you sure you're right? Well, he said, you test him out, sir. Well, he said, how should I do it? Well, he said, what would you do if you found out I was right, that he was robbing us, and sack him on the spot? We should give him a chance to sack himself. Put up a notice on Saturday midday on the board as the staff are leaving. It's come to the notice of Mr. Lewis that one of his staff members are robbing him savagely. He's not going to bring the police in, but will that one dismiss himself by not turning up on Monday morning? Monday morning came and the man didn't come back. But 35 other people sacked themselves on Monday morning, because they've had a troubled conscience all through the week. And it wasn't a big staff. In one of the finest commercial centres of London City. The world isn't getting better. Verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God couldn't find his pleasure in men. He couldn't look around and say, these men are right with God. These men please God. He was grieved. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, grace, I've asked for a definition of grace, but I've never found the right one yet. They're all too small. They told me when I was a boy that grace was something for nothing to someone who didn't deserve it. And I've often repeated that definition. And sometimes people have lifted their fingers and they said, G-R-A-C-E. God's remedy at Christ's expense. And I say, that's good. But somehow it hasn't got there yet. Oh, the grace of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And over the school, it's a school of faith, but grace reigns there. Salvation is all of grace. It comes through the channel of faith, and as our faith lays hold upon all those gracious hands are provided, they become ours. Noah found grace. Then it goes on to speak of Noah's family, and in verse 12, a very significant verse, the Lord looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now look round the world today. Look round our boasted 20th century today, from the time of the Peace Palace Conference in 1900 in Holland. Oh, if you go to The Hague, you can see that palace of peace with all the hopes of the nations for a 20th century of peace. And you go trekking it through and you'll find it's been a century of war. Civil war here and civil war there. Little nations in South America and round the world fighting each other. And there's been two great wars. Kaiser Bill came with all his tremendous ambitions. Bless him, Germanic people are a wonderful people. There's no more thoughtful or hard-working or inventive people in the world. A master race. We thought after the First War, that's the end, but no, there came the son of an Austrian peasant woman. Hitler rose to dictator power, and the good he did for a few years, the great roads, the new ways, the virile life. But his hatred of the Jews, his anti-God attitude. And young Nazis, the pride of Germany, trained to say around the campfires in Bavaria, our hearts to the devil. Our souls too, and they would use their own phrases, alliance for Hitler, heal. And believe me, Germany today was the land where the higher criticism came. And on the intellectual basis, their colleges began to throw out that stream of doubt and questioning. It has gone throughout America and Britain, and today has destroyed the faith. Today it's not the Charles Bradlaugh out there, it's not the Tom Paine with his books. Today it's the cultured D.D. that stands up and tells you that God is dead and you can't believe Genesis, and the virgin birth of course was quite impossible, and he underwrites the miracles and he tears and spreads the book in the pulpits of your land. That's why we who know Christ have got to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Agonize for it in these days, for as it was in Noah's day, so shall it be. A world today filled with violence, and hearts even here troubled about the boys in the jungles of Vietnam. And round the world today, most big countries have boys out in the outposts everywhere. And how long this skirmishing little warfare can go on without the great flame beginning to burn again, involving the whole world, no one knows. But this book speaks of three overturnings that will end the age, of three whirlwind storms that will sweep in the end of the age, bringing devastation. And if we've seen two of them, maybe we are seeing the fringes of the third great happening, when the whole world will be filled with violence. And with it all is a little Israel back in the land, trying to take root in unbelief. And the time of Jacob's trouble draws near. The time of great tribulation surrounding the Middle East is approaching. And if this is true, how much Nearer must be the moment when Jesus will come into the air for his own. Oh, I beg of you, put nothing between your heart and the coming back of the Lord for you if you're a child of God. And if you're not saved and you're not sure of your salvation, I plead with you, don't think there's plenty of time, there isn't. May I speak a word of warning? You could wake up at Keswick one morning and find every true born-again Christian gone! And if you are left, you are left to face the judgment. God will send them strong delusion, and they will believe the lie of Satan as he grasps for world dominion and produces his men to lead. That they all might be judged because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Oh, friends, we are living in momentous days. And as it was in Noah's day, we can see the age end happenings begin to shape up for the end, when the Lord will come in judgment toward the nations. But you know, there are three things that cheer me. And I want to send you out into the sunshine cheered. Listen. As in Noah's day, God gave them plenty of time, the patience of God. So today, God is giving us plenty of time. The long suffering of God that waited in the days of Noah is waiting today. And James 5:7, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Long patience for it. Oh, you say everything's going to pop. It is not! Oh, you say things are getting worse and worse. They're not. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. I go through New York City and they show me the headlines of a person who's been killed in a little park by a gang, just stabbed to death. Big black headlines. And for 3 days, the headlines of a New York paper portrayed one kid, and they're looking into the gangs that caused this disaster. Dear old Jack Wilson comes to me and he says, Harold, would you like to go down and see the kids going up the Hudson on their cruise tonight? I say, yes, Jack. And I go and stand and watch the three big tiered boat loading with 1,200 kids who are going up the Hudson in the little moonlight. The voice of song breaks out on the boat. Servants of God stand up and preach the message. People are counseling and leading the kids to Christ. And in the lovely evening of sailing, they come back at 11 or 11:30 and they disperse quietly to their homes through Greater New York. And I pick up the New York Times and there's not that much news. It isn't news to an old violent world. God's grace is still working. Waiting in patience and all over the world today, when I tell you that 200 tribes in 1925, when I went into the Amazon, were untouched by the gospel. Today you can take the same old map that shows where they are placed in the greater Ammon. 160 have been reached by the gospel. You can write them off as reached. Amongst them, those five boys that died on that Kurarai beach reaching the Aukas today. Those Aukas love the Lord. Baptized believers breaking bread in the jungles. I passed by the YY tribe between British Guyana and Brazil. Never had the chance of getting amongst them. Today reached by the unevangelized field mission and becoming a mission tribe to others. And today you can see the map with its 160 tribes reached and the other 40 in the orbit of existent missions of the church. Today in any island of the West Indies I can take any Sunday morning the little radio and turn the knob. And I can hear the old throbbing voice from California of Fuller pleading the claims of the gospel. And then he moves off and I hear the staccato voice of a Billy Graham. This is your hour of decision. It's now you must choose for Christ. And then it moves and I hear perhaps the voice of some great teacher from the Lutheran church. And I've noticed with all the apostasy, the programs that are really effective are evangelical. And the wide open door of the radio throughout the West Indies is soaking our islands with the gospel. People who never go to a gospel hall or a tiny church or chapel here in their little homes with a little cheap Japanese transistor set today. The simple gospel being preached. It comes from HCJB. It comes from Bonaire Transworld. It comes from 20 stations around the West Indies where the church is pouring our best into this ministry. Don't get discouraged. The more I travel, I see the grace of God trickling out and moving out in every direction. And I know that even in a world where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And I'm not discouraged. We get round the throne and we see the great throng that have touched the hem of his garments, that have put out a sinful hand in faith and said, Lord, save me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he's lifted them and saved them by grace. It's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands that burst into the great song unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins with his precious blood. Remember saying to Mr. W. E. Vine years ago, who was a Greek scholar, I said, Mr. Vine, could you put down on a piece of paper 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands? And he smiled at me and he said, I couldn't. He said, it's an innumerable throng, more than the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. And that's what grace is going to lift and surround the throne. You say, well, I don't understand it. No, don't try to. Rest back in the grace of God. Look into his face and say, if I see a rebellious person, if I see one who's willfully opposed to Christ, I must warn them. I must with loving compassion plead with them. I must do my best to make the claims of Christ known. And who can tell? To a lady only yesterday on the grounds, I was saying, when that old slave of the slaves, John Newton, who got down to the bottom and the filth of disgusting sin, and actually became a slave of the black people who were being led into slavery. One day during a great sea storm, pushing at the old pump to try and get the water out of the sinking ship, cried, O Lord Jesus, this poor soul needs thee. And his mother's prayers, and she never lived to see it, were answered. He was saved, and he could have sunk with that ship to save soul, but God allowed him to escape the storm, to become the lovely preacher in the Anglican Church, and stand up in the pulpit to lead others to Christ, and write the word, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Your eternal salvation has nothing to do with your works. It never has, and it never will. Your discipleship reward has something to do with works. When you meet the Master, you could be ashamed before him at his coming. You could suffer loss and be saved so as through fire. But his grace, oh, magnify these days. Plenty of time, plenty of pleading. Did you ever notice this? Nor was a preacher of righteousness. And I've never known in my life the world to have the opportunity to hear the gospel of today. I was down in Peru with our brother Christensen, watching him making these little records and these little tiny wind-up machines that go out into the jungles. And I said to him, is it really true that you're sending these little tiny records away to remote tribes in Peru and in the headwaters of the Amazon, where there's only about 4,000 or 5,000 Indians in a tribe and they're hearing it in their own tongue? He said, yes. He said, look at this one here. He said, the missionaries have given me this one. He said, it's by an Indian himself, his own language, his own message, preaching the gospel to his own people. And this is going out. Never, never had such a wonderful opportunity. Not only plenty of time, but plenty of pleading. God's warnings are going out. And the last plenty of provision. It was an awful big ark for 8 people, wasn't it? Have you ever thought of the size of it in relation to this building? It was 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. Now, you're not used to cubits. It was 450 feet by 70 feet by 45 feet. Or if you think of yards, it was 150 yards. That is 100 yards sprint with an extra 50 yards long. And 23 yards wide and 15 yards high. There was room for multitudes. And 8 souls stepped in. And the flood came. And do you know this boy prepared, I don't know how long, I believe God warned them for 120 years, but how many years of the 120 he actually toiled, getting those big gopher beams and getting those pins and getting that pitch and getting that roofing. And how long it took him to store that ark, I don't know. But there came a moment when God in that ark spoke through an open door, and it was the only door, and said, come thou and all thy house inside the ark. And he preserved Noah to go out to repeople a cleansed earth. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now I know some of you are going to misunderstand me. In fact, my dear old friend Roy Gustafson told me only the other day, he said, I find people misunderstand this more than anything else in America today. But you test it out. When Jesus comes in the air, he's going to take his own, leave those that are not his own. But when he comes back with divine forces and his appearing will be seen, the coming of the Son of Man, his revelation back into world events, and every eye shall see him, and his feet will come and stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14 verse 2. In that day his feet shall stand there. He's going to come and take away people in judgment and leave some to go into a cleansed earth, which will become his kingdom, when he will subdue every foe and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And when you read, one shall be taken and another left, those words in Matthew and Luke are in relation to his coming to take in judgment and leave for the kingdom. The flood came and took them all away, and 8 souls were left to go into that millennial kingdom. But we can take those lovely words of the Lord Jesus too in a bed. One shall be taken, another left. And we can see how it will be true when he comes in the rapture to take his own to himself. And we don't want any divided families. We don't want one sister to be taken, another sister to be left. We don't want, if the Lord should come any day now, for there to be a division. Let's see to it, one and all, that we are right with God. Our faith rests in the blood, like Noah. That we please God, as by a daily walk with our loving Savior, soon faith will give way to sight. And may we face the fact that we live in the closing days that are ripening to the age-end judgments. And as it was in Noah's day, he prepared, and our preparation should be for the future, the wonder of our future. We are going out to repeople the universe. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon them. What? That they should become the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what they shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We shall share his future life. We shall be co-heirs with him. And these are just the school days in the school of faith, fitting us for this wonderful future. Oh, the wonder of it all. Shall we bow together? Lord, as we go out into the sunshine, may it be pondering the things we have seen and heard. And may we take thy word and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And if there's one precious heart that's not right with God, that is not pleasing to God, one life here that's not really prepared for this future, oh, may they, in a simple faith, resting in the word of God, say, God says it, and I believe it. And may they step out in faith upon the word of God to know the joy of a great salvation. Dismiss us with thy divine blessing. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.